The sermon of the Reverend Robert Murray Machini, Sermon Number 13, Action Sermon, October 25, 1840. Quote, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Unquote. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. Doctrine, glorying in the cross. Number 1. The subject here spoken of by Paul, the cross of Christ. This word is used in three different senses in the Bible. It is important to distinguish them. First, it is used to signify the wooden cross, the tree upon which the Lord Jesus was crucified. The punishment of the cross was a Roman invention. It was made use of only in the case of slaves or very notorious malefactors. The cross was made of two beams of wood crossing each other. It was laid on the ground, and the criminal stretched upon it. A nail was driven through each hand, and one nail through the feet. It was then lifted upright and let fall into a hole where it was wedged in. The crucified man was then left to die, hanging by his hands and feet. It was the death to which Jesus stooped. He endured the cross, despising the shame. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Matthew chapter 27, verse 40 and 42, Mark chapter 15, verse 30 and 32, Luke chapter 23, verse 26, so it's Luke 23, 26, John 19, verse 17, 19, 25, 31, and Ephesians 2, 16. Second, it is used to signify the way of salvation by Jesus Christ crucified. So, 1 Corinthians 1:18, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. Compared with the verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, etc. Here it is plain the preaching of the cross and the preaching of Christ crucified are the same thing. This is the meaning of the passage before us. God forbid that I should glory, etc. It is the name given to the whole plan of salvation by a crucified Redeemer. That little word implies the whole glorious work of Christ for us. It implies the love of God in giving His Son, John 3:16, the love of Christ in giving Himself, Ephesians 5:2, the incarnation of the Son of God, His substitution, one for many, His atoning sufferings and death. The whole work of Christ is included in that little word, the cross of Christ. The reason is plain. His dying on the cross was the lowest point of His humiliation. It was there He cried, "It is finished. The work of my obedience is finished. My sufferings are finished. The work of redemption is complete. The wrath of my people is finished." And He bowed the head and gave up the ghost. Hence, His whole finished work is called the cross of Christ. Third, it is used to signify the sufferings borne in following Christ. "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. When a man determines to follow Christ, he must give up his sinful pleasures, his sinful companions. He meets with scorn, ridicule, contempt, hatred, the persecution of early friends. His name is cast out as evil. He that will live godly in Christ Jesus must suffer persecution. Now, to meet all these is to take up the cross. "He that taketh not up his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." In the passage before us, the words are used in the second meaning, the plan of salvation by a crucified Savior. Dear friends, it is this that is set before you in the broken bread and poured out wine, the whole work of Christ for the salvation of sinners. The love and grace of the Lord Jesus are all gathered into a focus there. The love of the Father, the covenant with the Son, the love of Jesus, His incarnation, obedience, and death. All is set before you in that broken bread and wine. It is a sweet, silent sermon. Many a sermon contains not Christ from the beginning to end. Many show Him doubtfully and imperfectly, but here is nothing else but Christ and Him crucified. Most rich and speaking ordinancy. Pray that the very sight of that broken bread may break your hearts and make them flow to the Lamb of God. Pray for the conversions from the sight of the broken bread and poured out wine. Look attentively, dear souls and little children, when the bread is broken and the wine is poured out. It is a heart-affecting sight. May the Holy Spirit bless it. Dear believers, look you attentively to get deeper, fuller views of the way of pardon and holiness. A look from the eye of Christ to Peter broke and melted his proud heart. he went out and wept bitterly. Pray for a single look of that broken bread may do the same for you. When the Roman centurion that watched beside the cross of Christ saw him die and the rocks rent, he cried out, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Look at this broken bread, and you will see the same thing. And may your heart be made to cry after the Lord Jesus. When the dying thief looked on the pale face of Emmanuel and saw the holy majesty that beamed from his dying eye, he cried, "Lord, remember me." This broken bread reveals the same thing. May the same grace be given you, and may you breathe the cry, "Lord, remember me." Oh, get ripening views of Christ, dear believers. The corn in harvest sometimes ripens more in one day than in weeks before. So some Christians gain more grace in one day than 4 months before. Pray that this may be a ripening harvest day in your souls. Number two, Paul's feelings towards the cross of Christ, God forbid, etc. Number one, it is implied that he had utterly forsaken the way of righteousness by deeds of the law. Every natural man seeks salvation by making himself better in the sight of God. He tries to mend his life. He puts a bridle on his tongue. He tries to command his feelings and thoughts, all to make himself better in the sight of God. Or he goes further, tries to cover his past sins by religious observations. He becomes a religious man, prays, weeps, reads, attends sacraments, is deeply occupied in religion, and tries to get it into his heart, all to make himself appear good in the eye of God, that he may lay God under debt to pardon and love him. Paul tried this plan for long. He was a Pharisee, touching the righteousness of the law blameless. He lived an outwardly blameless life, and was highly thought of as a most religious man. But what things were gained to me, those that counted loss for Christ? When it pleased God to open his eyes, he gave up this way of self-righteousness forever and ever. He had no more any peace from looking in. We have no confidence in the flesh. He bade farewell forever to that way of seeking peace. Nay, he trampled under his feet. I do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Oh, it is a glorious thing when a man is brought to trample under his feet his own righteousness. It is the hardest thing in the world. Number two, he betook himself to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul got such a view of the glory, brightness, and excellency of the way of salvation by Jesus that it filled his whole heart. All other things sank into littleness. Every mountain and hill was brought low. The crooked was made straight. The rough places smooth, and the glory of the Lord was revealed. As the rising sun makes all the stars disappear, so the rising of Christ upon his soul made everything else disappear. Jesus suffering for us filled his eye, filled his heart. He saw, believed, and was happy. Christ for us answered all his need. From the cross of Christ, a ray of heavenly light flamed to his soul, filling him with light and joy unspeakable. He felt that God was glorified, and he was saved. He cleaved to the Lord with full purpose of heart. Like Edwards, I was unspeakably pleased. 3. He gloried in the cross. He confessed Christ before men. He was not ashamed of Christ before that adulterous generation. He gloried that this was his way of pardon, peace, and holiness. Ah, what a change. Once he blasphemed the name of Jesus and persecuted to the death those that called on his name, now it is all his boast. Straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Once he glorified in his blameless life when he was among Pharisees, now he glories in this, that he is the chief of sinners, but that Christ died for such as he. Once he gloried in his learning when he sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Now he glories in being reckoned a fool for Christ's sake, in being a little child by the hand of Jesus. At the Lord's table, among his friends, in heathen cities, at Athens, at Rome, among the wise or unwise, before kings and princes, he glories in it as the only thing worthy of being known, the way of salvation by Jesus Christ and him crucified. Dear friends, have you been brought to glory only in the cross of Christ? Number one, have you given over the old way of salvation by the deeds of the law? Your natural heart is set upon that way. You are always for making yourself better and better till you can lay God under obligation to pardon you. You are always in for looking in for righteousness. Are you looking in at your convictions and sorrow for past sins, your tears and anxious prayers? Or are you looking in at your amendment, forsaking of wicked courses and struggles, after a new life, or are you looking at your own righteous exercises, your fervency, and enlarged heart in prayer, or in the house of God? Or you are looking at the work of the Holy Spirit in you, the graces of the Spirit. Alas, alas. The bed is shorter than that you can stretch yourself on. The covering is narrower than that you can wrap yourself in it. Despair of pardon in that way. Give it up forever. Your heart is desperately wicked. Every righteousness in which your heart has anything to do is vile and polluted and cannot appear in His sight. Count it all loss, filthy rags, dung, that you may win Christ. Number two. Betake yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. He delighteth in mercy. He is ready to forgive. In Him compassions flow. He justifies the ungodly. Have you seen the glory of the cross of Jesus? Has it attracted your heart? Do you feel unspeakably pleased with that way of salvation? Do you see that God is glorified when you are saved? That God is a God of majesty, truth, unsullied holiness, and inflexible justice, and yet you are justified? Does the cross of Christ fill your heart? Does it make a great calm in your soul, a heavenly rest? Do you love that word, the righteousness of God, the righteousness which is by faith, the righteousness without works? Do you sit within sight of the cross? Does your soul rest there? Number three, glory only in the cross of Christ. Observe, there cannot be a secret Christian. Grace is like ointment hid in the hand. It betrayeth itself. A lively Christian cannot keep silent. If you truly feel the sweetness of the cross of Christ, you will be constrained to confess Christ before men. It is like the best wine that goeth down sweetly, causing lips to speak. Do you confess Him in your family? Do you make it known there that you are Christ? Remember, you must be decided in your own house. It is the mark of a hypocrite to be a Christian everywhere except at home. Among your companions, do you own Him as a friend whom you have found? In the shop and in the market, are you willing to be known as a man washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you long that all your dealings be under the sweet rules of the gospel? Come then to the Lord's table and confess Him that has saved your soul. Oh, grant that it may be true, free, and full confession. This is my sweet food, my Lamb, my righteousness, my Lord and my God, my all in all. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. Once you gloried in riches, friends, fame, sin, now in a crucified Jesus. Number three, the effects. The world is crucified to me, and I unto the world. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature, etc. When the blind beggar of Jericho got his eyes opened by the Lord, this world was all changed to him, and he to the world. So it was with Paul. No sooner did he rise from his knees with the peace of Jesus in his heart than the world got its death blow in his eyes. As he hurried over the smooth stones of the streets of Damascus, or looked down from the flat roof of his house upon the lovely gardens on the banks of the Abana, the world and all its dazzling show seemed to his eye a poor shrivel crucified thing. Once it was his all. Once its soft, slippery flatteries were pleasant as music to his ears. Riches, beauty, pleasure, all that the natural eye admires, his heart was once set upon. But the moment he believed on Jesus, all these began to die. True, they were not dead, but they were nailed to a cross. They no more had that living attraction for them that once had. And now, every day, they began to lose the power. As a dying man on the cross grows weaker every moment, while his heart's blood trickles from the deep gashes in his feet and hands, so the world that was once his all began to lose every moment its attractive power. He tasted so much sweetness in Christ, and pardon, access to God, the smile of God, the indwelling Spirit, that the world became every day a more tasteless world to him. Another effect was, I to the world. As Paul laid his hand upon his own bosom, he felt that it was also changed. Once it was as a mettled racehorse that paces the ground and cannot be bridled in. Once it was like the foxhounds on the scent impatient, on the leash. His heart thus rushed from fame, honor, worldly praise, but now it was nailed to the cross, a broken, contrite heart. True, it was not dead. Many a fitful start his own nature gave that drove him to his knees and made him cry for grace to help. But still, the more he looked to the cross of Jesus, the more his own heart began to die. Every day he felt less desire for sin, more desire for Christ and God and perfect holiness. Some may discover that they have never come to Christ. Has the world been crucified to you? Once it was your all, its praise, its riches, its songs, and merrymakings. Had it been nailed to the cross in your sight? Oh, put your hand on your heart. Has it lost its burning desire after earthly things? They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. Do you feel that Jesus has put the nails through your lusts? Do you wish they were dead? What answer can you make, sons and daughters of pleasure, to whom the dance and song and the glass and witty repartee have the sum of happiness? Ye are none of Christ. What answer can ye make, lovers of money, sordid money makers, who had rather have a few more sovereigns than the grace of God in your heart? What answer can you make, flesh pleasers, night walkers, lovers of darkness? Are you not Christ? Ye have not come to Christ. The world is all life to you, and you are living in the world. You cannot glory in the cross and love the world. Ah, poor deluded souls, you have never seen the glory of the way of pardon by Jesus. Go on, love the world, grasp every pleasure, gather heaps of money, feed and fatten on your lusts, take your fill. What will it profit you when you lose your own soul? Some are saying that the world was crucified to me and I to the world. Oh, that my heart were as dead as a stone to the world and alive to Jesus. Do you truly wish it? Look then to the cross. Behold the amazing gift of love. Salvation is to a look. Sit down with Mary and gaze upon the crucified Jesus. So will the world become a dim and dying thing. When you gaze upon the sun, it makes everything else dark. When you taste honey, it makes everything else tasteless. So when your soul feeds on Jesus, it takes away the sweetness of all earthly things. Praise, pleasure, fleshly lust, all lose their sweetness. Keep a continual gaze. Run, looking unto Jesus. Look till the way of salvation by Jesus fills up the whole horizon, so glorious and peace-speaking. So will the world be crucified to you, and you unto the world. End of Sermon 13, having been read by Peter John Parisius. The Sermons of the Reverend Robert Murray Machini. Sermon number 14. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of the year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? Micah chapter 6, verse 6 and 8. Doctrine, the good way of coming before the Lord. The question of an awakened soul, wherewith shall I come before the Lord? An unawakened man never puts that question. A natural man has no desire to come before God or to bow himself before the high God. He does not like to think of God. He would rather think of any other subject. He easily forgets what he is told about God. A natural man has no memory for divine things because he has no heart for them. He has no desire to come before God in prayer. There is nothing a natural man hates more than prayer. He would far rather spend half an hour every morning in bodily exercise or in hard labor than in the presence of God. He has no desire to come before God when he dies. He knows that he must appear before God, but it gives him no joy. He had rather sink into nothing. He had rather never see the face of God. Ah, my friends, is this your condition? How surely you may know that you have the carnal mind which is enmity against God. You are like Pharaoh. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? You say to God, depart from me, for I desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What an awful state it is to be in to have no desire after him who is the fountain of living waters. First, here is the piercing question of every awakening soul. Number one, an awakened soul feels that his chief happiness is in coming before God. That was unfallen Adam's happiness. He felt like a child under a loving father's eye. It was his chief joy to come before God, to be loved by him, to be like a mote in the sunbeam, to be continually basked in the sunshine of his love, no cloud or veil coming between. This is the joy of holy angels, to come before the Lord and bow before the high God, in his presence in fullness of joy. The angels do always behold the face of my Father. On whatever errand of love they fly, they still feel that his eye of love is on them. This is their daily, hourly joy. This is the true happiness of a believer. Hear David, Psalms chapter 42. As thy heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My heart thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? He panteth not after the gifts of God, not his favors or comforts, but after himself. A believer longs after God to come into his presence, to feel his love, to feel near to him in secret, to feel in the crowd that he is nearer than all the creatures. Ah, dear brother, and have you ever tasted this blessedness? There is greater rest and solace to be found in the presence of God for 1 hour than in an eternity of the presence of man. To be in his presence, under his love, under his eye, is heaven wherever it be. God can make you happy in any circumstances. Without him, nothing can. Number 2. An awakened soul feels difficulties in the way, wherewith, etc. There are 2 great difficulties. First, the nature of a sinner. Wherewith shall I, etc. When God really awakens a soul, he shows the vileness and hatefulness of himself. He directs the eye within. He shows him that every imagination of his heart has been only evil continually, that every member of his body he has used in the service of sin, that he has treated Christ in a shameful manner, that he has sinned against both law and love, that he has kept the door of his heart barred against the Lord Jesus till his head was filled with dew and his locks with the drops of the night. O brother, if God has ever discovered yourself to you, you would wonder that such a lump of hell and sin should have been permitted to breathe so long, that God should have had patience with you till this day. Your cry will be, wherewith shall I come before the Lord? Though all the world should come before him, how can I? Second, the nature of God, the high God. When God really awakens a soul, he generally reveals to him something of his own holiness and majesty. Thus he dealt with Isaiah, chapter 6. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. One cried to another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone. When Isaiah saw that God was so great a God, and so holy, he felt himself undone. He felt that he could not stand in the presence of so great a God. O brethren, have you ever had a discovery of the highness and holiness of God, so as to lay you low at his feet? O pray for such a discovery of God as Job had. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Alas, I fear that most of you will never know that God with whom you have to do, till you stand guilty and speechless before his great white throne. Oh, that you would pray for a discovery of him now, that you may cry, Wherewith shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Third, the anxiety of the awakened soul leads to the question, Wherewith? It is a piercing question. It is the question of one who has been made to feel that one thing is needful. Anything he has, he would give up to get peace with God. If he had 1,000 rams or 10,000 rivers of oil, he would gladly give them. If the life of his children, the dearest objects on this earth, would attain it, he would give them up. If he had 1,000 worlds, he would give all for an interest in Christ. Woe to you that are at ease in Zion. Woe to those of you that never asked this question. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord? Ah, foolish triflers with eternal things. Poor butterflies that flutter on from flower to flower, and consider not the dark eternity that is before you. Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Ye are hastening on to death and judgment, yet never ask, What garment shall cover me when I stand before the great white throne? If you were going to appear before an earthly monarch, you would ask before him, Wherewith shall I be attired? If you were to be tried at an earthly bar, you would make sure of an advocate. How is it you press on so swiftly to the bar of God and never ask the question, Wherewith shall I appear? If the righteous scarcely are saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?
Number 2. The answer of peace to the awakened soul. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. Nothing that man can bring with him will justify him before God. The natural heart is always striving to bring something, to be a robe of righteousness before God. There is nothing a man would not do, nothing he would not suffer, if he might only cover himself before God. Tears, prayers, duties, reformations, devotions, the heart, will do anything to be righteous before God. But all this righteousness is filthy rags. For, number 1, the heart remains an awful depth of corruption. Everything in which that heart has any share is polluted and vile. These very tears and prayers would need to be washed. Number 2, supposing this righteousness is perfect, it cannot cover the past. It answers only for the time in which it was done. Old sins and the sins of youth still remain uncovered. O dear brethren, if Jesus is to justify you, he must do as he did to Joshua. Zechariah 3:4. Take away the filthy garments from him, and I will clothe thee with the change of raiment. The hand of Jesus alone can take off your filthy garments. The hand of Jesus alone can clothe you with the change of raiment. Christ is the good way. He has showed thee, etc. Stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk there, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Christ is the good way to the Father. Number 1. Because he is so suitable, he just answers the case of the sinner. For every sin of the sinner, he has a wound. For every nakedness, he has a covering. For every emptiness, he has a supply. There is no fear, but he will receive the sinner. For he came into the world on purpose to save sinners. There is no fear, but the Father will be well pleased with us in him. For the Father sent him, laid our iniquity upon him, raised him from the dead, and points you to him. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. Number 2. He is so free, as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. As far as the curse by Adam extends, so far does the offer of pardon by Jesus extend. Here is good news to the vilest of men. You may be covered just as completely and as freely as those that have never sinned as you have done. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. Number 3. He is so God-glorifying. All other ways of salvation are man-glorifying, but this way is God-glorifying. Therefore, it is good. That way is good and best, which gives the glory to the Lamb. The way of righteousness by Jesus is good, on this account that Jesus gets all the praise. To him be glory. It is of faith that it might be by grace. If man could justify himself, or if he could believe of himself and draw the righteousness of Christ over his soul, that man would glory. But when a man lies dead at the feet of Jesus, and Jesus spreads his white robe over him, out of free sovereign mercy, then Jesus gets all the praise. Have you chosen the good way of being justified? This is the way which God has been showing from the foundation of the world. He showed it in Abel's lamb and in all the sacrifices and by all the prophets. He shows it by his Spirit to the heart. Has this good way been revealed to you? If it has, you will count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of it. O sweet divine way of justifying the sinner. Oh, that all the world but knew it. Oh, that we saw more of it. Oh, that you could make use of it. Walk therein, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Number 3. God's requirement of the justified. When Jesus healed the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda, he said to him, Behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, at least a worse thing happen unto thee. And again, when he covered the sin of the adulteress, John chapter 8, he said, Neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. So here, when he shows the good way of righteousness, he adds, And what does the Lord require of thee? Number 1. God requires his redeemed ones to be holy. If you are his brethren, he will have you righteous, holy man. Number 1. He requires that you do justly, to be just in your dealings between man and man. This is one of his own glorious features. He is a just God. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Are you come to him by Jesus? He requires you to reflect his image. Are you his child? You must be like him. O brethren, be exact in your dealings. Be like your God. Take care of dishonesty. Take care of trickery in business. Take care of crying up your goods when selling them, and crying them down when buying them. It is not, saith the buyer, but when he has gone his way, he boasts. It shall not be so among you. God requires you to do justly. Second, he requires you to love mercy. This is the brightest feature in the character of Christ. If you are Christ's, you are in Christ. Drink deep of the Spirit. God requires you to be merciful. The world is selfish and unmerciful. An unconverted mother has no mercy on the soul of her own child. She can see it drop it into hell without mercy. Oh, the hellish cruelty of unconverted men. It shall not be so with you. Be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. Third, he requires you to walk humbly with thy God. Christ says, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. If God has covered all your black sins, rebellions, backslidings, upbreakings, then never open your mouth except in humble praise. God requires this at your hand. Walk with God and walk humbly. Number two, remember this is God's end in justifying you. He loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it. This was his great end, to raise up a peculiar people to serve him and bear his likeness in this world and in eternity. For this he left heaven. For this he groaned, bled, died to make you holy. If you are not made holy, Christ died in vain for you. Number three, whatever he requires, he gives grace to perform. Christ is not only good as our way to the Father, but he is our fountain of living waters. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. There is enough in Christ to supply the need of all his people. An old minister says, a child can carry a little water from the sea in its two hands, and so it is little we get out of Christ. There are unsearchable riches in him. Be strong in grace that is in him. Live out of yourself and live unto him. Go and tell him that since he requires all this of thee, he must give thee grace according to your need. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. He has showed you one that is good, even the fair Emmanuel. Now lean upon him. Get life from him that shall never die. Get living water from him that shall never dry up. Let your hand hold you up amidst the billows of this tempestuous sea. Let his shoulder carry you over the thorns of this wilderness. Look as much to him for sanctification as for justification. So will you walk, be close with God, calm and serene your frame, so pure a light shall mark the road that leads you to the Lamb. End of Sermon 14, having been read by Peter John Parisis. The Sermons of the Reverend Robert Murray Machini. Sermon number 15. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Romans chapter 7, verse 22-25. A believer is to be known not only by his peace and joy, but by his warfare and distress. His peace is peculiar. It flows from Christ. It is heavenly. It is holy peace. His warfare is as peculiar. It is deep-seated, agonizing, and ceases not till death. If the Lord will, many of us have the prospect of sitting down next Sabbath at the Lord's table. The great question to be answered before sitting down there is, have I fled to Christ or no? 'Tis a point I long to know. Oft it causes anxious thought. Do I love the Lord or no? Am I his or am I not? To help you to settle this question, I have chosen the subject of the Christian's warfare, that you may know thereby whether you are a soldier of Christ, whether you are really fighting the good fight of faith. Number one, a believer delights in the law of God. Verse 22, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Number one, before a man comes to Christ, he hates the law of God. His whole soul rises up against it. Chapter 8, verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity, etc. Number one, unconverted men hate the law of God on account of its purity. Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. For the same reason worldly men hate it. The law is the breathing of God's pure and holy mind.
it is infinitely opposed to all impurity and sin. Every line of the law is against sin. But natural men love sin, and therefore they hate the law, because it opposes them in all they love. As bats hate the light and fly against it, so unconverted men hate the pure light of God's law and fly against it. Number two, they hate it for its breadth. Thy commandments is exceeding broad. It extends to all their outward actions, seen and unseen. It extends to every idle word that men shall speak. It extends to the look of their eye. It dives into the deepest caves of their heart. It condemns the most secret springs of sin and lust that nestle there. Unconverted men quarrel with the law of God because its strictness. If it extended only to my outward actions, then I could bear with it. But it condemns my most secret thoughts and desires, which I cannot prevent. Therefore, ungodly men rise against the law. Number three, they hate it for its unchangeableness. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but one jot or one tittle of the law shall in no wise pass away. If the law were changed, or let down its requirements, or die, then ungodly men would be well pleased. But it is unchangeable as God. It is written on the heart of God, with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning. It cannot change unless God change. It cannot die unless God die. Even in an eternal hell, its demands and curses will be the same. It is an unchangeable law, for he is an unchangeable God. Therefore, ungodly men have unchangeable hatred to that holy law. Number two, when a man comes to Christ, this is all changed. He can say, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. He can say with David, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. He can say with Jesus in the 40th Psalm, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. There are two reasons for this. First, the law is no longer an enemy. If any of you who are trembling under a sense of your infinite sins and the curses of the law, which you have broken, flee to Christ, you will find rest. You will find that he has fully answered the demands of the law as a surety for sinners, that he has fully borne all its curses. You will be able to say, Christ hath redeemed me from the curse of the law, being made a curse for me, as it is written, cursed, etc. Ye have no more to fear than from that awful holy law. You are not under the law, but under grace. You have no more to fear from the law than you will have after the judgment day. Imagine a saved soul after the judgment day, when that awful scene is passed, when the dead, small and great, have stood before the great white throne, when the sentence of eternal woe has fallen upon all the unconverted, and they have sunk into the lake whose fires can never be quenched. Would not that redeemed soul say, I have nothing to fear from that holy law? I have seen its vials poured out, but not a drop has fallen on me. So may you say now, O believer in Jesus, when you look upon the soul of Christ, scarred with God's thunderbolts, when you look upon his body, pierced for sin, you can say, he was made a curse for me, why should I fear that holy law? Second, the Spirit of God writes the law on the heart. This is the promise, Jeremiah 31:33. After those days, saith the Lord, I will pour my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Coming to Christ takes away your fear of the law, but it is the Holy Spirit coming into your heart that makes you love the law. The Holy Spirit is no more frightened away from that heart. He comes and softens it. He takes out the stony heart and puts in a heart of flesh. And there he writes, Holy, 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 law of God. Then the law of God is sweet to that soul. He has an inward delight in it. The law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Now, he unflinchingly desires every thought, word, and action to be according to that law. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Great peace have they that love thy law, nothing shall offend them. The 119th Psalm becomes the breathing of that new heart. Now also he would fain see all the world submitting to that pure and holy law. Rivers of waters run down my eyes because they keep not thy laws. Oh, that all the world but knew that holiness and happiness are one. Oh, that all the world were one holy family, joyfully coming under the pure rules of the gospel. Try yourselves by this. Can you say, I delight, etc.? Do you remember when you hated the law of God? Do you love it now? Do you long for the time when you shall live fully under it, holy as God is holy, pure as Christ is pure? O come, sinners, and give up your hearts to Christ, that he may write on it his holy law. You have long enough had the devil's law graven on your hearts. Come you to Jesus, and he will both shelter you from the curses of the law, and he will give you the Spirit to write all that law in your heart. He will make you love it with your inmost soul. Plead the promise with him. Surely you have tried the pleasures of sin long enough. Come now and try the pleasures of holiness out of a new heart. If you die with your heart as it is, it will be stamped a wicked heart to all eternity. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. Revelation 22:11. O come and get the new heart before you die, for except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Number 2. A true believer feels an opposing law in his members. Verse 23. I see another law, etc. When a sinner comes first to Christ, he often thinks he will now bid an eternal farewell to sin. Now I shall never sin any more. He feels already at the gate of heaven. A little breath of temptation soon discovers his heart, and he cries out, I see another law. Number 1. Observe what he calls it, another law. Quite a different law from the law of God, a law clean contrary to it. Verse 25. He calls it a law of sin, a law that commands him to commit sin, that urges him on by rewards and threatenings. Chapter 8, verse 2. A law of sin and death, a law which not only leads to sin, but leads to death, eternal death. The wages of sin is death. It is the same law which in Galatians is called the flesh. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. The flesh lusteth after the Spirit, etc. It is the same which in Ephesians 4:22 is called the old man, which is wrought according to the deceitful lust. The same law which in Colossians 3 is called your members. Mortify therefore your members which are, etc. The same which is called, verse 24, a body of death. The truth then is that in the heart of the believer there remains the whole members and body of an old man or old nature. There remains the fountain of every sin that has ever polluted the world. Number 2. Observe again what his law is doing, warring. This law in the members is not resting quiet, but warring, always fighting. There never can be peace in the bosom of a believer. There is peace with God, but constant war with sin. This law in the members has got an army of lust under him, and his wages constant war against the law of God. Sometimes, indeed, an army are lined in ambush, and they lie quiet till a favorable moment comes. So in the heart, the lust often lie quiet till the hour of temptation, and they war against the soul. The heart is like a volcano. Sometimes it slumbers and sends up nothing but a little smoke, but the fire is slumbering all the while below, and will soon break out again. There are two great combatants in the believer's soul. There is Satan on the one side with the flesh and all its lust at his command. Then on the other side, there is the Holy Spirit, with the new creature all at his command. And so, the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these two are contrary the one to the other, so that he cannot do the things that he would. Is Satan ever successful? In the deep wisdom of God, the law in the members does sometimes bring the soul into captivity. Noah was a perfect man, and Noah walked with God, and yet he was led captive. Noah drank of the wine and was drunken. Abraham was the friend of God, and yet he told a lie, saying, of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. Job was a perfect man, one that feared God and hated evil, and yet he was provoked to curse the day wherein he was born. And so with Moses and David and Solomon and Hezekiah and Peter and the apostles. Number 1. Have you experienced this warfare? It is a clear mark of God's children. Most of you, I fear, have never felt it. Do not mistake me. All of you have felt a warfare at times between your natural conscience and the law of God. But that is not the contest in the believer's bosom. It is a warfare between the Spirit of God in the heart of the old man with his deeds. Number 2. If any of you are groaning under this warfare, learn to be humbled by it, but not discouraged. First, be humbled under it. It is intended to make you lie in the dust and feel that you are but a worm. Oh, what a vile wretch you must be, that even after you are forgiven and have received the Holy Spirit, your heart should still be a fountain of every wickedness. How vile that in your most solemn approaches to God and the house of God, in awfully affecting situations, such as kneeling beside the death bed, you should still have in your bosom all the members of your old nature, that this make you lie low. Second, let this teach you your need of Jesus. You need the blood of Jesus as much as at the first. You never can stand before God in yourself. You must go again and again to be washed. Even on your dying bed, you must hide under Jehovah our righteousness. You must also lean upon Jesus. He alone can overcome in you. Keep nearer and nearer every day. Third, be not discouraged. Jesus is willing to be a Savior to you, such as you. He is able to save you to the utmost. Do you think your case is too bad for Christ to save? Everyone whom Christ saves had just such a heart as you. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Take up the resolution of Edwards, never to give over, nor in the least to slacken, my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar, etc. Third, the feelings of a believer during this warfare. Number one, he feels wretched. Verse 24, O wretched man that I am, there is nobody in this world so happy as a believer. He has come to Jesus and found rest, and has the pardon of all his sins in Christ. He has near approach to God as a child. He has the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. He has the hope of glory. In the most awful times he can be calm, for he feels that God is with him. Still there are times when he cries, O wretched man, when he feels the plague of his own heart, when he feels the thorn in the flesh, when his wicked heart is discovered in all its fearful malignity. Ah, then he lies down crying, O wretched man that I am. One reason of this wretchedness is that sin discovered in the heart takes away the sense of forgiveness. Guilt comes upon the conscience, and a dark cloud covers the soul. How can I ever go back to Christ, he cries. Alas, I have sinned away my Savior. Another reason is the loathsomeness of sin. It is like a viper in the heart. The natural man is often miserable from his sin, but he never feels its loathsomeness. But to the new creature it is vile indeed. Ah, brethren, do you know anything of a believer's wretchedness? If you do not, you will never know his joy. If you know not a believer's tears and groans, you will never know his song of victory. Number two, he seeks deliverance. Who shall deliver me? In ancient times, some of the tyrants used to chain their prisoners to a dead body, so that wherever the prisoner wandered, he had to drag a putrid carcass after him. It is believed that Paul here alludes to this inhumane practice. His old man, he felt a noisome putrid carcass, which he was continually dragging about with him. His piercing desire is to be freed from it. Who shall deliver us? You remember once when God allowed a thorn in the flesh to torment his servant, the messenger of Satan, to buffet him. Paul was driven to his knees. I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. Oh, this is the true mark of God's children. The world have an old nature. They are all old men together. But it does not drive them to the knees. How is it with you, dear souls? Does corruption felt within drive you to the throne of grace? Does it make you call on the name of the Lord? Does it make you like the importunate widow? Avenge me of mine adversary. Does it make you like the man coming at midnight for three loaves? Does it make you like the Canaanish woman crying after Jesus? Ah, remember, if lust can work in your heart, and you lie down contented with it, you are none of Christ. Number three, he gives thanks for victory. Truly we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For we can give thanks before the fight is done. Yes, even in the thickest of the battle, we can look up to Jesus and cry, thanks to God. The moment a soul groaning under corruption rests the eye on Jesus, that moment his groans are changed into the songs of praise. In Jesus, you discover a fountain to wash away the guilt of all your sin. In Jesus, you discover grace sufficient for you, grace to hold you up to the end, and a sure promise that sin shall soon be rooted out altogether. Fear not, I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by my name. Thou art mine. Ah, this turns our groans into the songs of praise. How often the psalm begins with groans and ends with praises. This is the daily experience of all the Lord's people. Is it yours? Try yourself by this. Oh, if you know not the believer's song of praise, you will never cast your crowns with them at the feet of Jesus. Dear believers, be content to glory in your infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon you. Glory, glory, glory to the Lamb. End of Sermon 15, having been read by Peter John Parisis.
The Sermons of the Reverend Robert Murray Machini. Sermon number 16, The Broken Heart. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken and contrite heart. Of God thou wilt not despise. Psalms 51:17. No psalm expresses more fully the experience of a penitent believing soul. First, his humbling confession of sin. Verses 3, 4, 5. Second, his intense desire for pardon through the blood of Christ. Verse 7. Third, his longing after a clean heart. Verse 10. Fourth, his desire to render something to God for all his benefits. Number 1. He says, I will teach transgressors thy ways. Number 2. My lips shall show forth thy praise. Number 3. He will give a broken heart. Verses 16 and 17. Just as long ago they used to offer slain lambs in token of thanksgiving, so he says he will offer up to God a slain and broken heart. Every one of you who has found the same forgiveness should come to the same resolution. Offer up to God this day a broken heart. Number 1. The natural heart is sound and unbroken. The law, the gospel, mercies, afflictions, death, do not break the natural heart. It is harder than stone. There is nothing in the universe so hard. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 12. Ye stout-hearted, that are far from righteousness. Zechariah 1:11. We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Zechariah 1:12, I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their leans. Jeremiah 5:3, they have made their faces harder than a rock. Isaiah 32:10, careless woman. Verse 11, women that are at ease. Why? First, the veil is upon their hearts. They do not believe the Bible, the strictness of the law, the wrath to come. The face of a covering is over their eyes. Second, Satan has possession. Satan carries the seed away. Third, dead in trespasses and sin. The dead hear not, feel not. They are past feeling. Fourth, they build a wall of untempered mortar. They hope for safety in some refuge of lies, that they pray or give alms. Pray God to keep away from you the curse of a dead and broken heart. First, because it will not last long. You are standing on slippery places. The waves are below your feet. Second, because Christ will laugh at your calamity. If you were now concerned, there is hope. Ministers and Christians are ready. Christ is ready. But afterwards he will laugh. Number 2. The awakened heart is wounded, not broken. Number 1. The law makes the first wound. When God is going to save a soul, he brings the soul to reflect on his sins. Cursed is everyone, etc. Whatsoever things the law saith, etc. I was alive without the law once, etc. Life and heart appear in awful colors. 2. The majesty of God makes the next wound. The sinner is made sensible of the great and holy being against whom he has sinned. Against thee, Psalms 51:4. Number 3. The third wound is from his own helplessness to make himself better. Still the heart is not broken. The heart rises against God. First, because of the strictness of the law. Second, because faith is the only way of salvation and is the gift of God. Third, because God is sovereign and may save or not as he will. This shows the unbroken heart. There is no more miserable state than this. Learn. It is one thing to be awakened and another thing to be saved. Do not rest in convictions. Number 3. The believing heart is a broken heart two ways. Number 1. It is broken from its own righteousness. When the Holy Spirit leads a man to the cross, his heart there breaks from seeking salvation by his own righteousness. All his burden of performances and contrivances drops. First, the work of Christ appears so perfect. The wisdom of God and the power of God, divine righteousness. I wonder that I should ever think of any other way of salvation. If I could have been saved by my own duties, my whole soul would now have refused it. I wonder that all the world did not see and comply with this way of salvation by the righteousness of Christ. Brainerd Page, 319. Second, the grace of Christ appears so wonderful, that all this righteousness should be free to such a sinner, that I so long neglected, despised, hated it, put mountains between, and yet that he has come over the mountains. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 63, that thou mayest remember and be confounded and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame, when I was pacified towards thee for all that thou hast done. Have you this broken heart, broken within sight of the cross? It is not a look into your own heart or the heart of hell, but into the heart of Christ that breaks the heart. Oh, pray for this broken heart. Boasting is excluded. To him be glory. Worthy is the Lamb. All the struggles of a self-righteous soul are to put the crown on your own head instead of at the feet of Jesus. Number two, broken from love of sin. When a man believes on Christ, he then sees sin to be hateful. First, it separated between him and God, made the great gulf, and kindled the fires of hell. Second, it crucified the Lord of glory, weighed down his soul, made him sweat and bleed and die. Third, it is the plague of the heart now. All my unhappiness is from my being a sinner. Now he mourns sore like a dove that he should sin against so much love. Then shall ye remember your ways and all your doings wherein ye have been defiled, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight. Number four, advantages of a broken heart. Number one, it keeps you from being offended at the preaching of the cross. A natural heart is offended every day at the preaching of the cross. Many of you, I have no doubt, hate it, the preaching of another's righteousness, that you must have it or perish. Many, I have no doubt, are often enraged at this in their hearts. Many, I doubt not, have left their church on account of it, and many more, I doubt not, will follow. All the offense of the cross has not ceased. But a broken heart cannot be offended. Ministers cannot speak too plainly for a broken heart. A broken heart would sit forever to hear of the righteousness without works. Many of you are offended when we preach plainly against sin. Many were offended last Sabbath. But a broken heart cannot be offended, for it hates sin worse than ministers can make it. Many are like the worshippers of Baal. Bring forth thy son, that he may die. Judges 6:30. But a broken heart loves to see the idol stamped upon and beaten small. Number two, a broken heart is at rest. The unconverted heart is like a troubled sea. Who will show us any good? It is going from creature to creature. The awakened soul is not at rest. Sorrows of death, pains of hell, attend those who are forgetting their resting place. But the broken heart says, return unto thy rest, O my soul. The righteousness of Christ takes away every fear, cast out fear. Even the plague of the heart cannot truly disturb, for he cast his burden on Jesus. Number three, nothing can happen wrong to it. To the unconverted, how dreadful is a sick bed, poverty, death, tossed like a wild beast in a net. But a broken heart is satisfied with Christ. This is enough. He has no ambition for more. Take away all. This remains. He is a weaned child. End of Sermon 16, having been read by Peter John Parisius. The Sermons of the Reverend Robert Murray Machini. Sermon number 17. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear, which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. Psalms 58, verses 3 through 5. It has been supposed by some interpreters that this psalms was written as a prophetic description of the unjust judges who condemned our Lord Jesus Christ. Number 1. It begins by reproving them for their unjust judgment. Verse 1. Do ye indeed, etc. Number 2. It opens up the dark recesses of their heart and history. Verse 3. The wicked are estranged from the womb, etc. And, number 3, it shows their coming destruction. Verse 10,
The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. However this may be, they were of the same nature with us. The scribes and Pharisees, who condemned our Lord, had hearts of the same kind as ours, so that we may learn this day the awful depravity of the heart of man. Number 1. Original depravity. Verse 3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. The expression, from the womb, occurs frequently in Scripture. It means from the very first period of our existence. The angel of the Lord said to the wife of Manoah, Judges chapter 13, verse 5, the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. That is, from the very first point of his existence. God says to Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou comest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Jeremiah was set apart as a prophet before he was born. Paul says, Galatians 1:15, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me. Paul was set apart by God for the work of the ministry from the very first. So in the words before us, it is declared that from the very first we are estranged from God. Now, this estrangement is twofold. Number 1, out of the head. The whole mind is estranged from God. At that time you were without God. The natural man is ignorant of God from the very womb. God is a stranger to him, so that he does not know him. He has no true discovery of God's infinite purity, of his immutable justice, and of the strictness of the law. He does not know the love of God, nor how freely he has provided the Savior. He is mainly ignorant of God. Psalms chapter 10, verse 4. God is not in all his thoughts. Either he does not turn his mind unto God at all, or else he thinks him altogether such in one as himself. There is none that understandeth. Psalms chapter 14, verse 2. Of the heart, a newborn child will naturally feel after its mother's breast. It naturally seeks the breast, but it does not in the same manner seek after God. There is none that seeketh after God. From the very first, we dislike God. A child soon comes to realize the presence of its earthly parents and of other children. It does not relish the presence of God. The natural tendency of the heart is to go away from God and to remain out of his sight. A natural man does not like the presence of a very eminent saint. If he has full liberty, he will leave the room and seek other company more suitable to his taste. This is the very way he treats God. God is too holy for him. He is too pure, and therefore he does all he can to leave his company. This is the reason you cannot get unconverted men to pray in secret. They would rather spend half an hour in the treadmill every morning than go to meet God. This is the true condition of every one of you who is now unconverted. Indeed, it was the condition of us all, but some of you have been brought out of it. From the time you were in the womb till now, your whole head and heart have been turned away from God. Genesis 8:21. The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, etc. Job 14:4. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Your whole nature is totally depraved. You are accustomed to think that you have some parts good, that though some part was depraved, yet some part sick, the whole heart is faint. Your whole history remains sound, but learn that the whole head is covered with sin. You are accustomed to think that great part of your life has been innocence. You admit that some pages of your life are stained with crimson and scarlet sins. Some pages you blush to look back upon, but surely you have some fair leaves also. Learn that you are estranged from the womb. Every moment you have spent without God and turning away from God, every page has got this written on the top of it. This day God was not in all his thoughts. He did not like to retain God in his knowledge. Genesis 6:5. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Number 2. Actual sin. They go astray, etc. There are two paths from which every natural man goes astray as soon as born. Number way, the way of God's commandments. This is the pure way of light in which holy angels walk. They do his commandments hearkening to the voice of his word. Psalms 103. It is a pure way, having 10 paths in which the feet of the upright love to go. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. From this we go astray as soon as born, speaking lies. One of these paths says, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. But this is one of the very first that is forsaken, speaking lies. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. We all like sheep have gone astray, turning every one to his own way. Number 2, the way of pardon. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way. And again, straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life. The same, Isaiah 35, 9. The redeemed shall walk there. From this way also they go astray as soon as born, speaking lies. Life is given to sinners just that they may enter upon this way, but they spend it in going further and further away. The parable of the lost sheep shows the true state of every unconverted soul wandering around away from the good shepherd. He is seeking to save the lost. You are wandering further and further away. Romans 3:12. They are all gone out of the way. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. But what fearful meaning does this give to the declaration, speaking lies? For it is written, 1 John 2:22, who is the liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? And again, he that believeth not God hath made God a liar. No man can go away from Christ without speaking lies. Learn the fearful condition of those of you who are natural men. First, from the day you were born, you have gone astray from the path of God's commandments. Every year, month, week, day, hour, minute has been filled up with sin. Every day has seen you go further from holiness, further from God, nearer to hell. You are treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath. Oh, what a treasure, keeping up fuel to burn you through eternity. If any of you live in dark drinking or swearing, or anyone's sin, you are heaping up fuel for your eternal hell. You are gathering further on in your sin. You are wrestling, reading your chains more and more around you. By a law of human nature, every time you sin, the habit becomes stronger, so that you are every day becoming more completely like the devil. It is every day more hard to turn. Experience shows that most people are converted when young. Dear young people, every day you live in sin, it will be more impossible to turn. They that seek me early shall find me. Second, from the day you were born, you have gone astray from Christ. The good shepherd has been seeking you. Every day you remain unsaved, you are wandering away from him. Every day you are getting nearer to hell and further from Christ. Unbelief gets stronger every day. Number 3, the deadly enmity of natural man to God, their poison, etc., for two reasons. Number 1, because they are the children of the old serpent, the devil. All natural men are the seed of the serpent. See Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. All who oppose and dislike the children of God do so because they are the seed of the serpent, and the poison of the old serpent remains in them. John the Baptist calls the Pharisees a generation of vipers. Matthew 3, 7. O generations of vipers. In a still more dreadful manner did our blessed Lord in Matthew 23, verse 33, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, the Pharisees and Sadducees were not of a different nature from us. They had the same flesh and blood and the same wicked heart. They were children of their father, the devil. In the lust of their father, they would do. Their poison was like the poison of a serpent. Number 2, because they have a moral enmity to God. The poison of the serpent is deadly poison. When it darts its sting into a man, it seeks to kill him. Such is the cruel venom of the natural man against God. He is a mortal enemy to God's holy government. It has been said, if the throne of God were within your reach and you knew, it would not be safe 1 hour. He is a mortal enemy to the very being of God. Psalms 14, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It is in his heart he says this, This is the secret desire of every unconverted bosom. If the breast of God were within the reach of men, it would be stabbed a million of times in one moment. When God was manifest in the flesh, he was altogether lovely. He did no sin. He went about continually doing good, and yet they took him and hung him on a tree. They mocked him and spit upon him. And this is the way men would do with God again. Learn, first, the fearful deprivation of your heart. I venture to say there is not an unconverted man present who has the most distant idea of the monstrosity of wickedness that is now within his breast. Stop till you are in hell, and it will break out unrestrained. But still, let me tell you what it is. You have a heart that would kill God if you could. If the bosom of God were now within your reach, and one blow would rid the universe of God, you have a heart fit to do the deed. Second, the amazing love of Christ. While we were enemies, Christ died for us. Number four, death to the voice of the gospel. It is a well-known fact that many kinds of serpents can be tamed by the power of music. This is referred to in Ecclesiastes 10:11 and Jeremiah 8:17. Many travelers in Egypt and India have seen this. But there is said to be one kind of serpent which is either deaf so that it cannot hear the music, or it has the power of making itself deaf for the time so that it is not charmed. So it is with unconverted men. Christ is a great charmer. His voice is like the sound of many waters. Never man spake like this man. When Andrew and Peter heard it, they left all and followed him, and so did James and John and Matthew. When the bride hears him, she cries, "The voice of my beloved." When the shepherd hear his voice, they follow him. When the dead hear his voice, they live. When the heavy laden hear it, they find rest. But unconverted men will not hear. They are like Manasseh. They will not hearken. They are like the Jews. When Stephen preached, they stopped their ears and ran. Ah, how many of you are doing this very thing, stopping your ears? How many of you stop your ears with the noise of the world, its business and care, some with a favorable lust? The voice of the great charmer has been often heard in this place, and some have heard it and followed him. And why are you left behind? Learn first the folly of this. He is charming you to bless you, to bring you to peace, pardon, holiness. There is no other name given among men whereby you can be saved. Second, the guilt of this. It is the highest sin of all to refuse him that speaketh from heaven. Hebrews 12:25. It is put last here. It is unpardonable. All manner of sin and blasphemy may be forgiven to you, but if you will not hear the voice of Christ, you must perish. Christ is knocking at your door and saying, "If any man hear my voice, I will come in." Oh, think of the guilt of letting the Son of God stand at your door. Some would fain lay the blame off themselves, but God washes himself clear of the unbeliever's guilt. It is you that stop your ear. Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. You will one day find that he that believeth not shall be damned. End of chapter 17, having been read by Peter John Parisius.